Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious gift given that first Christmas day, that we might be reconciled to you, that we may have a mediator, a perfect mediator who is able to take us by the hand and lead us into your presence acceptably even today. We thank you for this gift of the generations of a redeeming Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection and his present reign in heaven for the people of God. And as we gather together in his name today, we ask the enabling power and presence of your Holy Spirit that our worship may be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We'll join and sing our first hymn, 172, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant.
Oh,
Reading this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and from verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us hear the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Amen. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. We thank and we bless you, our gracious God, that we may approach the throne of heaven again today to bring you the adoration and the worship of our hearts. We bless you for the glory of your being and the sheer mystery and wonder of your ways. Those things that are revealed to us are utterly astonishing to us, and yet these are but the edges of your garments, and your ways are higher than ours, and your thoughts higher than ours, and we are unable to penetrate into the mystery of the divine being, and what you've revealed to us is utterly astonishing to us and beyond our comprehension. But we thank you there's a day to come when faith will give way to sight, when our imagination and our understanding will be glorified in resurrection power, and yet even so you will be infinitely greater than we shall be able to comprehend. And we bow in your presence this morning then, joining with the holy angels who surround the throne of heaven, and the spirits of just men now made perfect in your presence. And we worship and we adore you. We thank you for the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, and for that humiliation that he entered into, that humility that we see in him, who is in the form of God, and yet took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to death on the cross. For these great and astonishing, wonderful truths and mysteries, we give you our thanks this morning. We thank you that we are able to sing the praise of him who came, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from his holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. We thank you for that fulfillment, that wonderful fulfillment of your promise, that the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, upon them the light has shined. We thank you that the light of the world has come in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great condescension in leaving the throne of heaven to live upon earth and to come to that manger in Bethlehem. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. For that great love that brought him into the world, by which he came to us, that great love to receive sinners, that great power that he exerted to save us and to redeem us and to bring us back into your favour and to acceptance with you. Thank you for the wonder of it all. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Bless you that he who lay in the manger at Bethlehem was the Lord of heaven and earth, that he who lived amongst us, he who worked as a lad in that carpenter's shop, he who suffered the contradiction of sinners, that he who hung on the cross of Calvary was the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. We bless you that there is no better news for the world today than that God in Christ has come to redeem and to reconcile us. That child who was once crowned with thorns was crowned that we might be crowned with grace today. Thank you that his first advent is but a precursor, that we might with anticipation and excitement await that great and glorious second advent, when Jesus shall come with all the holy angels and in his Father's glory. We pray that such wonderful things would draw out the praise and worship and adoration of our hearts today. We remember those today who are in need. We think of those who are unable to be with us because of sickness and infirmity, asking that you should especially uphold and bless and help them today. We pray for those for whom aspects of this day will be painful, shot through with a painful awareness of the absence of loved ones. God, have mercy upon people in their need and in all their weakness today. And we pray that nonetheless our homes will be blessed with happiness and joy of family and friends together to enjoy the day and to celebrate your great goodness and your kindness to us. Help us then in our homes. Grant that peace would reign, and that you would kindly, Lord, lead us on in your ways, that we may walk in the footsteps of this Saviour who is gentle, meek, and mild amongst us. Have mercy upon our land. We pray for those in government, those who rule over our nation. Give them wisdom, we pray, and integrity. We ask for those who conspire against the peace and security and unity of our nation may be thwarted in every attempt. We ask that wicked men and women may be brought to justice, and that you would grant your blessing to rest upon our nation, that blessing of peace and law and order, that it may continue, and that we may continue to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, before we come to God's word, we'll sing 175. Once in Royal David's City stood a lowly cattle shed. 175.
Thank you.
Let's turn again to these verses we looked at a few moments ago in Luke 1, 26 through to 56. We look at them as a whole, but I want to pick out as well a few wonderful emphases that we find here in this passage in Luke's Gospel. Luke is describing here the last hours before the dawning of redemption, and he describes two reactions to the news of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. The fact that they were about to be born and to come into the world. The first is the reaction of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist earlier, whose faith faltered and then later recovered. And the second reaction is the reaction we read earlier of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she too found herself in some difficulty. We are told that when the angel came to her and told her she was highly favored, that the Lord was with her, that she was to rejoice. We are told that she was troubled at the saying, and then the angel told her not to be afraid. So both Zacharias and Mary found themselves in some difficulty. And it's interesting that that should have been so. And an encouragement to us this morning, if we face challenges, to believing. We can appreciate some of the difficulty that Mary had. If you think for a moment of who she was just an ordinary, plain, simple country girl. And she suddenly finds that she is being told that a miracle is to take place in her life. And it wasn't just a miracle, it was the miracle of miracles. She was told by this angel visitor that she was to be mother of Messiah, the Son of God. It's not at all surprising, is it, that she should be troubled at hearing that. And then she's also told that her cousin, Elizabeth, is also to have a child, that she was 6 months pregnant, though she was well beyond the age of childbearing, but she would soon give birth herself just a few months later. So Mary's confronted by news of two miracles. But the news that she was to carry the birth of the promised Messiah was huge and difficult for her to cope with. And it is, of course, the greatest miracle. The coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world as a man. Augustine, the great theologian of the 5th century, once said that doctrine is the fence around the mystery. It's a very profound statement. We haven't time to unpack that this morning. But doctrine, he says, dogma is a fence around the mystery. Here we're faced with the mystery of the incarnation. Of course, some people try to explain it away, and they claim that it's a myth or a means by which the early church wanted to emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus and his claim to be the Son of God. That it's a lovely story, but really we shouldn't waste our time and effort trying to take it literally. But when people say that, they need to think a little bit about what they're actually saying. Who, after all, is recording the story of the virgin birth? Well, it's Luke, who was a physician, a doctor. So how does he describe the event, and how does he tell the story? Well, he begins this book and this chapter that we're reading from with a statement that what he is recording is researched historical fact. The opening verses of the chapter and the entire gospel that he records, he says, is factually accurate. He says that explicitly to us. And quite unlike the style and structure of ancient mythologies, Luke is careful to record for us dates and exact locations and so on. He anchors the record that he brings to us in a clear historical context. The writers of myths are never concerned to do that. Those are details that are quite unimportant and irrelevant to mythology. But here in verse 5, he refers to a specific date in the days of Herod, king of Judea. In verse 56, we're told that Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months. Later on in chapter 2 and 3, those chapters begin with explicit dates and time references. They refer to historical persons and so on. So Luke is very specific, historically detailed, and it's very important to notice that and to remember that. And he gives us detailed information about the timing and the onset of the two pregnancies. He's a doctor. And he's giving us the timing and the outline of biological development. And yet those scholars, these scholars who would have us discount that and think of these things as a myth, they want you to believe that Luke didn't think for a moment that we would think he was recording history. They want us to accept that Luke thought it would be obvious to us that he's writing mythology. So Luke tells us that this is not a myth, but it's to be regarded as a historical record. He gives names, dates, facts, details of the events, and so on. It's important to notice that, but they would have us take it that he took it for granted that we would understand it's not history, it's a myth. For two millennia, they're saying, people have completely misunderstood Luke, and it's not until the 20th century and the 21st century that scholars have come to understand. 2,000 years after the date. I'm reminded of an essay written by C.S. Lewis called Fern Seeds and Elephants, in which he refers to people who comment on his own writing. He said, people tell me that in writing my books, I've been influenced by this person and that person, and this has made an impression on me, and that has made an impression on me. And then he adds this, in every case, my impression is that they are wrong. Now, if these critics are wrong about my book, and they are my contemporaries, what chance have the biblical critics got of telling us so authoritatively, 2,000 years after the event, what took place? Now, I think the only honest position that we can take when we come to the Bible record, to Luke's record of the incarnation, is to say either he is reporting to us historical fact, or he's lying. Maybe he's lying in a good cause, but lying nonetheless. It's one or the other. Now, I'm not interested in a religion that's based on lies, so we must leave the Bible critics where they are. Their problem really comes down to whether or not they believe. It's as simple as that. So we leave them where they are, and I want us this morning to listen to Mary again. What does Mary do and say? Note with me two things. First of all, Mary believed. She immediately went to Judea, a journey of 3 to 4 days. Why does she do that? Well, she's been told that she's to be the mother, she's to give birth to a child. She has no evidence that she was. She only has the angel's word for it. But she believes the word and she goes straightway to visit Elizabeth to tell her what she had been told and to hear from Elizabeth about Elizabeth's pregnancy. We're told in verse 42, then she spoke out in a loud voice and... She spoke out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. What a marvelous kindness from God for Mary. As she enters Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth tells Mary things that Elizabeth could never have known other than God revealing those things to her by his Spirit. And so she finds not only that Elizabeth is pregnant, which in itself was an impossibility, humanly speaking, but she finds Elizabeth saying these remarkable things to her about the child that she is carrying. You see, when we believe, as Mary did, God confirms our faith. He reassures us. He gives us further assurance and confirms our convictions, because faith is a growing and a developing thing. And when God sees in us faith, he's pleased and he honors that and he gives us the assurances that we need and the certainty we desire. And it's faith that we need this morning. We need to believe. And when we believe, God often responds by assuring and confirming our faith, giving certainty to us that what he has said is so. But when we don't believe, well, when we don't believe, we are simply left with our doubts and fears and uncertainty. Mary believed the word of the angel, and because she believed, the Lord gives her assurance and a confidence that everything would be as he said. The second thing she does here is worship. She worships God. Now, we're not told here that she sang these words that we have recorded from verse 46, but they are they're structured in a poetic form, so it is likely that it's a song, and it's full of the Old Testament scriptures. So clearly, Mary knew the scriptures, and she'd been brought up under the influence of scripture, and she was familiar with its language. And in this song, so full of worship of scripture, she worships God. She'd been told that the child to be born in her womb was the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And her response is not just to believe that, but to worship, to praise God. And it's entirely appropriate that that should be the case, just as it was with Zechariah 3 months later, when his faith recovered and he began to praise God. And it's the same for Simeon 40 days later, when he, after the birth of the babe, I should say, when he takes up Jesus in his arms and he begins to worship God. And what's interesting here is that Mary sang about God, not about herself. She had received this staggering news, the enormity of which she could barely cope with, I'm sure, or handle. And you might wonder anxiously just how she might respond to that. Is she going to be puffed up now with a sense of her own importance? Is she going to be proud about her part in God's great plan to redeem the world of lost mankind? Will she talk about the marvel that she is so highly favored to have been chosen in this way? And what a great person she must be. What does she actually say? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She uses two words, to magnify and to rejoice. And they're strong words. We know what the word magnification means, don't we? We use telescopes and microscopes to magnify objects. And of course, telescopes and microscopes don't actually increase the size of the thing being observed, but they enable us to see them more clearly. They increase our view of them. And we, of course, can't make God any greater than he is. He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably great and glorious. But we can have bigger views of God. And our appreciation of God can increase. We can see more of God than we see at the present. Mary magnified the Lord. That is, her view of God began to grow and to increase. He became greater in her mind and in her understanding and affections, and she grew in her appreciation of God's grandeur and majesty. And then she rejoiced, we are told, in God her Savior. There are a number of words in the Greek language, the original language of the text here, that are used for joy, and this word is the strongest. It is used to express extreme joy. It's the sort of, it's like that phrase that we find in 1 Peter, where Peter speaks of believers rejoicing with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory. It's that kind of joy that Mary is expressing here. It's not just the joy of knowing she's going to have a child, but a joy of knowing that this child would be her Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, as we think about the coming then of the Lord Jesus into the world, what are we to do? How are we to respond to that? Well, we are to believe what God has said, as Mary did. We are to embrace with confidence what he tells us in Holy Scripture. And we are to do what Mary did. We are to magnify the Lord and we are to rejoice in him. And that means it's your responsibility this morning and mine to seek God for a greater view of God, that we might know more of God than we presently do, and that our understanding of God should increase, and our experience of God's grace and God's power and love should grow and be growing. Because big views of God, you see, having a big view of God keeps us back from error and heresy. Almost invariably, you can trace error and heresy to people who have diminished views of God, views that belittle God and bring God down to manageable proportions. It's the root of all false doctrine, God being diminished and brought down, even brought down to the level of humanity, so that we think of God as if he were barely greater than us. We're not to do that. We're to think about God as the great, majestic, eternal God that he is. And not for that reason only, but also because, as the Shorter Catechism teaches us, this is the reason for our existence and our being. Why are we on planet Earth? Why do we live? What is life all about? Well, the Catechism tells us plainly that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, that is something thrilling, wonderful. And it means that not only are we to be doing that now, today, and every day, but that we shall be doing that forever, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's why we exist. That's why God has made us. We are meant to be something, to be living for something infinitely greater than ourselves. We are meant to be living for the glory and the praise of the eternal God. And not only that, but our worship demands the very best that we can give to him. We're not meant to be trying to be trite or trendy in our worship. We are meant to have great, great views of God in our worship. Part of the tragedy of much of the modern church today is that it's bending over backwards to be trendy, following the ways of the world. So many seem to think that the way we worship God is to ape the style of the world. But no, we are to worship God in spirit and truth. We are to have views of God so great, so exalted in our hearts and minds as a church. That's what we're meant to do, because God is worthy of it. He's worthy of our best. And we're to bring him in our best. The best of our thinking and emotions and living, he is worthy of it. And nothing less. And every time we draw near to him, it must be with that attitude. My soul magnifies the Lord. I want a greater view of God today. Do we do that? Do we have great views of this glorious God? Mary did. And she rejoiced too. She didn't groan and complain. She didn't come into God's presence and suggest to him what she thought he should be doing. No, she rejoiced in him and what he does. There was no morbid introspection. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. There are times when we do need to exercise introspection in the right way. We do need to know ourselves. But if that's what we spend all our time doing, well, we shall end up thoroughly depressed. No, we must spend our time in worship looking out of ourselves and up to this great and glorious God. That's what Mary does here, rejoicing in God, her Savior. So Mary's response is to believe and then to worship. She does refer to herself, but it is in verse 48, to her lowly estate. She speaks of the humble, the lowly, the hungry. She's aware of the honor bestowed upon her. He has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. But notice why. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, not mine. Holy is his name. You see, there isn't any suggestion that Mary is to be venerated alongside her son. Not at all. Holy is his name. He is the God I love and worship, she's saying. He is my Savior. Because I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. So Mary is taken up with God, and all the glory and the praise go to him. You see, true worship is not about sentimentality and emotional. Sentimentality and emotionalism are concerned about how we feel about God, but that isn't worship. True worship is about how great God is. And you may indeed be thrilled about that, but the important thing about Christian worship is reality. Reality. There is true emotion and true feeling, but there's not to be emotionalism and sentimentality. In worship, emotion and sentiment are legitimate and safe only as they are being generated by great and expansive views of God and the greatness and the glory of God himself. You see something of that in the worship of the holy angels in heaven who surround God's throne. We are told that of the seraphim that they cover their eyes, their faces with their wings and their feet as they worship God. They hide themselves. You see, worship doesn't create focus upon a creature, whether that be a man or an exalted angel, but creatures are to worship the Creator whilst abasing themselves. Even sinless angels humble themselves before God. That's what we are to do as we worship him. So we hear very little about Mary from Mary herself, but we hear a great deal from Mary about her God. And so it must be with us. We're not to gather here to sing hymns and to hear scripture read and preached and to pray for sentimental reasons or emotional reasons. We don't come to worship with the attitude, "Well, Lord, here I am. Aren't you pleased to see me again today?" As if we are at the center of things. That isn't how we approach God. No, rather it must be, "Lord, I'm amazed at you. And I'm astonished by your love for me, that you care about me. I'm amazed that you accept my praise and my worship, that you receive it." He's to be the focus, and we're to be thinking of him and not ourselves. And then notice finally here, Mary praises and petitions God for three things particularly. First of all, she sings about God's mercy. You see that in verse 50. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Not just his mercy to her, but to all in every generation, she says. So Mary is saying, to all in every generation, and that means us here this morning, because we belong to another generation. To all in every generation, he shows his mercy, his loving kindness. Mercy means love to the undeserving, to those who have nothing to commend themselves to God, to those who are in their sins, wretched and miserable, to whom you might expect only that God would pass them by, at best. But God comes to us in his mercy. He sees us in our sins, and he determines to rescue us. He sees that we can't do it for ourselves, so he does it himself. He has mercy on us, to those who fear him. They see their sins and they fear him. They see their sins. They know they must give an account to him. They fear him. God saves people like that. People like us, as we acknowledge that we have nothing of ourselves to commend ourselves before him. We come to him with nothing. Nothing but our sins, no merits, only positive demerits. And we find that God is merciful to repentant sinners. If you know this morning that you are a sinner, and if you are truly sorry for those sins because you see that they're an offense to God, Then know this, God has mercy for you. God has mercy for you. God has mercy upon us. He sees that we don't deserve, and yet the riches of his grace he bestows upon us. He doesn't give us what we deserve, everlasting condemnation for our sins, but he is merciful and he gives a Savior to us. Merciful to people like us. That's my salvation. That's what I must rejoice in this morning and thank God for. As I think about my sin and about God, the fact that he doesn't give me what I deserve, but instead he gives me the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. He lavishes it upon me. Grace, free, unlimited, boundless, coming from him to me and to you. God being merciful to me, the sinner. That's what Mary sang about. She also sang about God's power. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. That's how God works. You see, he didn't choose, did he, Caesar Augustus, to have the child Jesus born into his household and family under his care. He didn't choose Jerusalem as the place where Jesus would be born, or Rome, the capital of the world. No, he chose an anonymous little hamlet tucked away in the hills and an ordinary young girl, Mary. And so often that is how God demonstrates his power. He bypasses the mighty and the noble who pride themselves on their prowess and their power and who think that they are something and that everybody ought to recognize it. God passes by people like that. And he chooses the humble, insignificant people in insignificant places. And he demonstrates his power in and through them. In the end, he says he will bring down the high and the mighty when the story of humanity has run its course, you see. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And his judgment will be seen and will be acknowledged by all as right and true. And his strength will be seen in the way in which he saves the humble by his power and his grace. And lastly, Mary sings of God's mercy, his power, and his covenant faithfulness. His mercy, his power, his covenant faithfulness. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary sees herself here as one of many people to whom God is kind and merciful. He's doing something, he says, for Israel, not just for her. It's not an individual thing. And we're living in a day of rampant individualism, and it has, without a shadow of doubt, infected the church too, where we tend to think about me, my needs, and my little world. Here's Mary, she's saying, God has shown his mercy to Israel. In other words, to all the people of God. And I belong amongst these people. I have a place amongst these people. It's an immense privilege to belong to a people of God, to know you've got a place with this people. It's not just me in my small corner and you in yours, but together standing before God as objects of his favor and his mercy. Here she sees God has been merciful to his covenant people. It wasn't because Mary was particularly special in herself, but rather because God had made a covenant not only with his son to give his son a people, but also to these people to give his son to them. God made a covenant with Israel. They were to be his people. He was to be their God. They are the ones he brought into his family and into his kingdom. But not ethnic Jews alone, but through Abraham's seed, the people of all the nations of the earth, he says, were to be blessed. So the same covenant mercies embrace us today, us Gentiles, in Christ this morning. And we too with Mary can and we ought to praise God for his covenant mercies to us, his power and his grace revealed supremely in this gift of gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's sing to close hymn number 171. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and ever. Amen.